Amen, amen, amen. Last night was wonderful, and it was such a moving time as well. I'm so glad I came. Anyway, if you have a Bible, why don't you turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 13, the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 13. Can you put this one up there? Thank you. And we're going to read from verse 44. It's on the screen if you need to read it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, and who, when he'd found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Heavenly Father, as we open your word this morning, Lord God, speak to your people. Draw us closer unto you, Lord. Let us hear what you'd have to say to the church today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. The treasure in a field and the pearl of great price. And if you read Matthew chapter 13, you'll find that in that chapter there are several parables recorded where Jesus spoke about the kingdom of heaven. In verse 3, Jesus tells the parable of the sower. You know, a sower went out to sow some seed. Some seed fell on the path, some seed fell among the weeds, some fell on the good ground. And later on, he explained that the meaning of that parable to his disciples. He said that the seed in the parable was the word of the kingdom. And then in all the parables after that, recorded in Matthew 13, Jesus started with, the kingdom of heaven is like. So, for example, in verse 24, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a field with good seeds of wheat sown. But then an enemy came and sowed tares or weeds among the wheat. Then in verse 31, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed. It's like, which is though it be the smallest of all seeds, when it's a man sows it in his field, it becomes a great tree. Then in verse 33, Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven or yeast that a woman puts in her dough, and it went into or permeated or affected all of the dough. Then in verse 47, Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that's cast into the sea, and it gathers some of every kind. But I want to focus this morning on these two parables in that whole chapter about the kingdom of heaven, verses 44 and 45, where Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field or a beautiful pearl found by a merchant. In both cases, we read that the men sold all that they had to buy the field and to so he could have the treasure, or to buy the pearl that was of great price. I wonder how much great price is. And I want to contrast those things, the treasure hidden in a field that a man sold all that he had to buy, or a pearl of great price that a man sold all he had to buy, the opposite of it. The opposite of things that are so valuable that you're willing to give up everything to purchase them. And what would be the opposite of the treasure in the field? What would be the opposite to the pearl of great price? Well, the opposite would be the cut price kingdom. The field that contained the treasure looked like any other field. There was nothing to attract you to it. And on the surface of that field, there didn't seem to be any particular value. Of course, it was worth something for the crops that could be grown there, but it wasn't worth more than any other field around it. It just, on the surface, it had some value, but it wasn't worth everything that he owned. It was only when the man dug beneath the surface that he found the treasure. It was only when he looked for it that he found it. And once he found it, he went and sold everything he had so he could buy the field. It wasn't the field that he wanted. It was a treasure that was hidden in the field. And this treasure was so valuable that the man thought it worth more than everything that he had. And notice that he said that the scripture says he went and sold it with joy. He was joyful in selling everything he had just so he could obtain the treasure in the field. Because he'd found something that was worth much more than everything he had. And really, thinking about it, this parable can be interpreted in two ways. The usual interpretation is, the obvious meaning is that the kingdom of heaven is a treasure that's worth more than anything else you have. It's worth selling all to obtain the treasure that's hidden in the field, the kingdom of heaven. But in the parable of the tares and the wheat, you remember I mentioned that, the tares and the wheat, where there was wheat sown and then the enemy came and sowed weeds or tares among it. The field represents the kingdom of heaven. And so if you use that same imagery in this parable, that the field represents the kingdom of heaven, another interpretation is the man who bought the field is Jesus. And the treasure that's hidden in the field is his church. And he gave everything to buy the treasure, you and me. In the parable of the pearl of great price, we once again see the merchant happily paying everything for something that he valued above everything else. And there was only one pearl. There wasn't lots of them. He didn't just choose one of a number. There was a pearl, one pearl of great price. And once again, we can interpret that in the same two ways. The merchant represents us finding the kingdom of heaven. The pearl of great price is the kingdom of heaven. And it's worth more than anything else that we have. Or maybe the merchant represents Jesus, who was searching among the pearls for his church. And he finds the pearl that's valuable above all others. And we are very valuable to him. And however you interpret them, whichever way you interpret them, I think they're both valid. To me, they're both valid interpretations. I think this parable teaches us some things. Firstly, these parables teach us that the kingdom of heaven is worth more than anything else we have. Secondly, there's only one kingdom of heaven, not lots of different ones. There's no customised kingdoms. There's no other kingdoms. There is the kingdom of heaven. And to have the kingdom of heaven, we must pay the price. And the price is everything that we own. And people love stores like Golo, or do we even have Golo anymore? Oh, we'll see what happens to cheap stores. Dollar Saver. We have Dollar Savers. Oh, do they? A word of warning. Do not go to Aldi when they have special buys on, because you may be trampled. Especially when they have the ski equipment. Special buys, do not shop at... I hope people from Aldi aren't watching this. Don't shop at Aldi when they have the ski equipment special buy. People do not like paying full... Who likes paying full price? Not a hand, see? Nobody likes paying full price. Everybody's looking for a discount. And in my experience, most of the stuff at Dollar Saver stores are lower quality imitations of the real thing. As soon as there's something that's good, comes the cheaper versions of it. You know that's true, don't you? Yeah. That's why they're cheap, because they're not the real thing. They don't put the time, the effort, the quality of material. It's just a knockoff, we'd call them, a knockoff. And they're fine if you don't mind a cheap substitute, which may or may not work, and definitely won't last if it does. As I've got older, I've learnt the value of false economy. Buying something cheap that lasts a short time when you could buy something of better quality which will last, may cost twice as much but last four times as long. Well, recently my wife was doing the washing up. This, unlike Bishop Downs, I do the washing up. He said, remember he said last week that when the husband's doing the washing up, that doesn't happen at my place, he said. It does happen at my place.
He's in trouble, it does.
Yeah. Sometimes you have to pay the price. At our house, Debbie washes. We have a dishwasher. We use a dishwasher. But you can't put everything in the dishwasher. So she washes and I wipe. And then when our children were small, that was our time we talked, you know. That was our time we talked about things. Because you're just sitting there doing menial tasks. And the other day we were washing up, and one of the things we were washing up was our Easy Cook Turbo Oven. Twenty years ago, everybody in the church had one of these. I'm not promoting them. I don't get a commission. I don't care if you buy one or not. But anyway, we were washing this Easy Cook Turbo Oven up. That's exactly the one we have, the 747 electronic. And we commented on how long we'd had it and how much use we'd got out of this oven. We use it all the time. And then we remembered how one of our friends decided that they wanted one, but they didn't want to pay the full amount. So they found a much cheaper version of the turbo cook, or the Easy Oven Turbo Cook. But it turns out, unfortunately, it was a false economy. I think it had, you know what they call an exit warranty? The warranty lasts until you exit the store. That's what happens if you don't get the real one. One that will work just as it should, one that will last. If you want the real one, you have to pay the price. And the price for the kingdom of heaven is everything. There's no dollar saver kingdom. There's no special buy weekend. Some people will try and sell you a cheap one, but Jesus told us that there's only one way to heaven. He said that anyone comes up by any other way is a thief and a robber. Thief and a robber. The cheap, low-cost kingdoms will not do what they try and advertise they will. Romans chapter 5 talks about the free gift of salvation, and if we don't rightly divide the word, we can come to a wrong conclusion. And I want to show you what I mean by that in Romans chapter 5. And I'm going to use the New Living Translation, the NLT, because it makes it plainer if I read it to you. So Romans chapter 5, verse 9 says this: "And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God." That's a wonderful promise to you and me, that we are friends of God. We even sing that song, "I'm a friend of God." Because of Jesus' sacrifice, our relationship with God is now restored. It says there in verse 10, our friendship with God is restored by the death of his Son. And now we are friends of God. And if you just read this on its own, you can come to the conclusion that Jesus' death meant that every person's relationship with God is now restored and will certainly be saved. But we know that's not true. We know that not every person will certainly be saved. But the scripture here can seem to read that if you don't read it in conjunction with other scriptures, or even with the rest of the book of Romans. For example, the first thing we need to remember is this epistle of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Rome. It says it was written to all you in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his own holy people, the church in Rome. So he's not writing to people who are not in the church. He's writing to people who are in the church, telling them your relationship with God has been restored and you are now a friend of God. But let's leave that aside. Even just leave that aside for a moment. Let's go on in Romans chapter 5 down to verse 16. It says, the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. It's talking about sin entered the world by one man, Adam. And by one man, the second Adam, sin will be taken, will be healed. Or I can't remember the word that uses. Forgiven. For the result of God's gracious gift is very different from the result of that one man's sin. For Adam's sin led to condemnation, but God's free gift leads to our being made right with God, even though we're guilty of many sins. That's a verse to celebrate and rejoice over.
Amen.
What a wonderful verse.
Yes.
For the sin of this one man, Adam, caused death to rule over many. But even greater is God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness, for all who receive it will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. Every one of these verses should be put on a pillow, I reckon, you know. Put on your wall. What a wonderful promise. Verse 18, yes, Adam's one sin brings condemnation for everyone, but Christ's one act of righteousness brings a right relationship with God and a new life for everyone. Once again, he's saying, it's for everyone in the church. In fact, if you read verse 17, on the surface, I said, it seems to support the conclusion that every person's restored. It mentioned God's gracious gift and God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness. It looks like God's grace is the answer to all, and it is. Nothing is required for or called for on our behalf. But this scripture doesn't say that God's wonderful grace and his gift of righteousness means that everyone will live in triumph. Rather, it says, all who receive it will live in triumph. All who receive it. That means there are people that will receive it, and there's people that won't receive it. To receive God's grace means to have faith in him. Receiving it means I accept it. I believe it. And not more than me believing it, I'm going to trust in the promise of your free gift of salvation. Faith in God is like the mechanism, if you like, to receive God's grace. It's what allows us to receive God's grace. But that's just the beginning, not the end. That's just the beginning. And the Apostle Paul taught that faith is more than just you saying, yes, I believe it in my head. It's even when people come for healing, when we pray for them for healing. You need faith, but not just faith that God heals. You need faith that God will heal me. Is that true, Pastor? It's not just agreeing that God has granted his beautiful gift of grace. It's agreeing that God's granted his beautiful gift of grace to me.
Amen.
To me. Because it's more than just a mental agreement, because that means that it's dependent on the power of the human mind. You decide whether, in your mind, whether it's powerful or not. Which is not true. Faith becomes effective. Your faith in God becomes effective because it activates the power of God's Spirit to transform your mind.
Yes.
It activates the power of God's Spirit to empower a new life.
Amen.
So to paraphrase, this is my paraphrase, this is not scripture. Receiving God's grace gives us the ability to begin our new life. And this is, so let me show you that. This expression of receiving the gift of God, that's used also in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. The Gospel according to John chapter 1 verse 12, it says, as next script slide please, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Amen. And if we don't read that scripture properly, we can say, as many as received him became children of God. No, it says, as many as received him gave the right, or the power, depending on the translation you're using, to become. So the grace of God, receiving the grace of God, then gives you the power to become a child of God. But it doesn't make you a child of God. It's just the beginning. It's the step. It's the most important step, and there's nothing we can do to buy that. There's nothing we can do to earn it. There's nothing that makes it like that obligates God to give it to us. It's a free gift of grace that's available to you and to me. And without that gift of grace, you can do all the good deeds you want to do, and you can do all everything that, you know, all the spiritual disciplines you want to do, and it will make no difference. Because we cannot earn or purchase or work for our salvation, only by the precious free gift of grace that God has given us. Thank you for that. Thank you for that, Jesus. So John clarifies in this verse here that not everyone is saved by Jesus' sacrifice, only those who receive him. And even then, receiving doesn't make you a child of God. It gives you the right to become. And to do that, it says you have to be born of God. It says it right there in the verse. Not of blood, nor the will of man, nor the will of flesh, but born of God. That's how you become a child of God. Not born of blood. I'm glad it's not born of blood, because that means it's not your family. Amen. It doesn't matter who your family is, or it doesn't matter who your family isn't. It doesn't matter our background. It doesn't matter our race. Because being born of blood means nothing in the kingdom. We have to be born of God. And it's not born of the will of the flesh. We can't by our own will make ourselves a child of God. We can't buy it. We can't earn it. We can't make it. We can't earn it in any way. We can't work for it. We have to be born of God.
That's right.
Not of the will of the flesh. And not born of the will of man. No one apart from God can make us his child. Only God could give you life the first time. Only God can give you life the second time as well. History or tradition doesn't mean anything. It doesn't make you a child of God. You have to be born of God. It's not the will of man. It's not what men decided or thought or added. Only through being born of God. God's church wasn't built on tradition, wasn't built on the thoughts of men. Just like the early church did, we rely on the teaching of Jesus and the apostles. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the households of God, having been built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So the church is built upon Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone. He's the head of the corner. Everything has to, if that's removed, everything else collapses. And then we're built on it by the teaching of the apostles and the prophets. Why the apostles and the prophets? Because the scripture tells us that Jesus instructed them for 3 years. He prayed for those who would believe through their word. He gave them understanding and wisdom, and they were with him, and they can instruct us. Not anyone, not whoever calls himself an apostle. There's still people who call themselves apostles, and they still are apostles. Apostles are sent ones. If you send someone to open a church in a new area, they're an apostle. But that's not the apostles we're talking about. We're talking about the apostles in the scripture, the apostles who were the disciples, the 12 disciples of Jesus and Paul, the ones that Jesus trained and appointed and prayed for. And I don't think it's any coincidence that just recently, Brother David Bernard, who's I think I've used him before, he's the general superintendent of the United Pentecostal Church International, so he's the world superintendent, if you like, and he's been posting on social media all this stuff about the authority of the apostles and the teaching of the apostles. You notice that? I know you've noticed that because here's one of his posts. It says, when we follow apostolic authority instead of subsequent church tradition and doctrinal developments, we fulfill God's plan. And look, it says, like by Jonathan Downs. I like it too. That's why I thought I'd use that one. Because the teaching of the apostles is plain. We don't become a child of God by who we are or how we want or how someone else proclaims, or just because God's grace is granted to us, that doesn't make us a child of God. Even believing and receiving that grace doesn't make us a child of God. It makes us, gives us the power to become a child of God.
Right.
We have to go on and become. And John also teaches that, of course, in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus came to him. Jesus said to him, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again or born from above or born of God, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. To be born of God is to be born again of the water and the Spirit. You have to be born into his family. You're born into an earthly family, you then have to be born into a spiritual family. And a cut-price kingdom is one where it doesn't cost you anything. You don't have to pay any price at all, or maybe you just pay a fraction of the full or normal cost because we're always looking for a discount. That's our human nature. But the cut-price kingdom is not the pearl of great price. The cut-price kingdom is not the treasure that's hidden in a field that's worth everything the man had. It's not that wonderful pearl that was very expensive. No, it's just a cheap imitation that might look good at first glance. You know, when my wife and I love Thailand, went to Phuket, in a street store they have these pearls. They're really pretty and luster, look really good, and you can buy them for like $30. They're freshwater pearls, and they still look nice, and they still, you know, have some value, but they're not the pearl of great price. They might look good, but they're not the real thing. They're not the real thing. I remember Pastor Jonathan, when he was much younger, went to India, and on the way back, they stopped in Bangkok, and he brought me back a gift from Bangkok, a Rolex. Do you remember that? How old were you then?
Maybe 16.
16 years old. And he brought me back a Rolex. My wife said, is it real? I said, if it's not real, he was ripped off for $5. I'm not sure that it ever actually worked. You can't buy... Well, don't buy a cut-price kingdom of God. Pay the full price because it's worth that and more. And more. And more. And I was thinking about Jesus on the cross and how when he died, how the veil of the temple was torn. I wanted to try and use an illustration to help you understand what I'm trying to say. And in Mark chapter 15, it says this, Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The veil of the temple was in the holy place. It separated the holy place from the holy of holies. And God dwelt in the holy place on the Ark of the Covenant. That's a representation or a picture of the Ark of the Covenant there. It was made of acacia wood, and then it had gold within and without. And then it had the mercy seat on top with the golden cherubim, whose wings touched. And God says, the scripture says, dwelt between the cherubim, above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. That was where the presence of God was.
That's right.
And only the high priest could go into the presence of God once a year on the Day of Atonement. And because of Jesus' death on the cross, the barrier, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies, the presence of God, that barrier was torn from top to the bottom. And it tells us that top to the bottom to show that it was God that tore it, wasn't man. In fact, that curtain was like 4 inches thick and it just tore. Symbolizing that we have free access into the presence of God because of Jesus' death on the cross. And in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, I've got it up there, it says, therefore let us come boldly, boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And that's where mercy and grace is found, in the presence of God, in the Holy of Holies, between the cherubim above the mercy seat, not physically anymore. God dwells there above the mercy seat, which is on top of the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark, the scripture says, there was the tablets of stone on which the Ten Commandments were written. The law was in the Ark. And on top of the Ark was the mercy seat, and God dwelt above that mercy seat. And every Israelite had broken the commandments. Every one of us as well, had broken the commandments and were worthy of death if their sin wasn't covered by the mercy of God. In fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 19, it talks about the men of Beth Shemesh. The ark was moved around a lot, where there's a lot of fighting and carrying on, and the men of Beth Shemesh got the ark and they took the mercy seat off to look in it. You read that? 50,700 of them died. If you've seen Raiders of the Lost Ark, that's showing my age, I know. They took that and used it in the movie where that was the Lost Ark, was the Ark of the Covenant, and they found it. And then they took the lid off and everybody died around them. That's scripture. And I think they died because the covering of mercy had been removed from the law. And it exposed the laws that they'd broken. And I like to think, this is just me, I like to think that when we come into the presence of God, he looks down at his commandments and he sees where we've fallen short and the mistakes we've made. But because the mercy seat's on top of the ark and he dwells above the mercy seat, he's looking at those commandments through the filter of the mercy seat. But the veil being taken away doesn't mean that anyone can go into the Holy of Holies. They didn't take away the walls. They didn't take away the outer court. They didn't take away anything else. There's a picture of the tabernacle, or a plan of the tabernacle, which is the same as the temple. There's still only one way into the Holy of Holies. All of us can boldly go into the presence of God, but there's still only one way in. There's still only one door, one gate. We still have to go by the altar of sacrifice or by repentance. We still have to go by the laver of water or be baptized in Jesus' name for the remission of our sins. We still have to go into the holy place where we find the menorah, the candlestick, the Spirit of God. The altar of incense, which is the prayers of the saints. The table of showbread, or the bread of life, the word of God. That's in the holy place. And we still have to come through that. But we can now boldly go into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies. It doesn't mean that we've earned or purchased the right to enter God's presence by being born again. It doesn't mean it's not like an obstacle course what was the guy in the Raiders of the Lost Ark? Indiana Jones. It doesn't mean that if like Indiana Jones, we have to go through all these obstacles and fight all the spiders and all that, and we get there and we're in the presence of God. No. If God didn't grant us the right of entry, we wouldn't have got there. We cannot come in. We can go there as much as we like, but if he hadn't by his grace allowed our entry, we'd still be on the other side of the veil. Rather, God has removed the veil and called us to come. And we come by the way he's called us to, by being born of God, by being born of the water and the Spirit. After all, do you know you're precious in his sight? In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, it reminds us that we are the pearl of great price. We're the treasure hidden in a field. It says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. You were bought at a price. That's how valuable you were to God. Jesus paid everything to purchase you. You are the pearl of great price, the treasure in a field. Glorify, therefore, because of this, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Let's stand this morning. If the musicians could come. We're so blessed because of God's grace. Amen. It's a free gift,
yes,
that restored our relationship with him. Because of his free gift, we can once again be a friend of God.
Amen.
We can be a friend of God. That's amazing. Because of his free gift of grace, if we receive that gift, if we receive it by our faith, believing in him, which is more than just thinking, it's acting. If we receive that, we can become a child of God. It gives us the power, the right to become a child of God by being born again of the water and the Spirit. But how sad if we won't receive it. God's grace is offered freely to every person, but we need to respond. We need to receive it and act upon it. He's removed the veil from the temple that we can boldly go into the presence of God. Don't stay on the outside. Don't stay on the outside, but enter into his presence. Come by the door, via the altar of sacrifice and the laver of water, into his presence. Because in the presence of God, the scripture says, is fullness of joy. In his presence, there's healing. In his presence, there's deliverance. In his presence, there's peace. In his presence, there's hope and a future. In his presence, there's restoration. So when he calls, we need to respond. We need to come into his presence. We need to take that step, if you like. Not us responding doesn't buy our salvation. It's in response to salvation being offered unto us. As children of God, we are the pearl of great price in his sight. We are treasure hidden in a field that he paid everything for. So the field is the world, and it's ordinary and it doesn't look like much on the surface. But if you dig beneath, and here is this treasure which is worth so much in the sight of God, and that's you and me. So let's receive his grace. Let's respond to his calling when he says, come into his presence. And let's come into his presence.